I'm sure each one can say he's been blessed by the good singing tonight. Brother Randy did an excellent job in leading the songs. Good selection. You joined in well. And our hearts have been stirred and our souls have been uplifted by these good songs that we've sung tonight. Appreciate so much your presence. You who are visiting with us, we're delighted to have you. And we trust you like the service. We're just trying to be a New Testament church, to follow the Lord and what he's revealed to us in the Bible. And we want you to join with us and promote the cause of Jesus Christ in this community. And as far as our influence is able to reach, we trust that you can stand with us and promote the gospel of Jesus the Christ. We don't have a monopoly on the Bible. It doesn't belong to us. The Lord gave it to all, and you have access to it and read for yourself. I think we can come to an agreement of minds as to what the Bible teaches. I'm hearing things today that disturbs me. I hear some of our own preachers who are saying that we can't agree on what's in the Bible. That we've got to agree on one thing, that Jesus is the Christ, and then allow for differences and be unified. Well, we could be together that way, but I've never thought of that as being unity. I've looked upon that as union, and the Bible doesn't talk about union, it talks about unity, which is an agreement of what the Spirit of God teaches in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And I don't think that's such a great problem myself. If we can rid ourselves of preconceived notions, that's very difficult. It is for me, and I'm sure it is for you, is to remove what we've been taught through the years and just look at the Bible with an open mind without any bias or prejudice whatsoever. And I believe we can come to an agreement on what the scriptures teach. Well, I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes on the value of the Old Testament. And for a beginning place, I'm reading from Romans, the 15th chapter, and verse 4. Paul said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now the context of this in verse 3, he quotes from the book of Psalms in chapter 69, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Jesus suffered because he was serving or trying to serve others. And he wasn't pleasing himself, but pleasing others, serving others, and suffered as a result of that. And so Paul quotes from Psalm 69 and then says, "For or because whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now, brethren and friends, there are two major views on the Old Testament. One view is that there shouldn't be any distinction whatsoever between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we hear a lot of people say, "We just take it all, and we believe every bit of it." Well, I believe every bit of it too. But are we to take it all for our law and our practice? You know, that's the issue, and some people say that we should. Another position, another school of thought is that we don't get any practical value from the Old Testament whatsoever, that we should just abandon it, leave it, and adhere completely to the New Testament. Now, both of those views, both those ideas, ladies and gentlemen, are false. That is, that we just need to take all the Bible for everything that we do, or that we need to abandon the Old Testament and just practice the new, that we can know everything God teaches, need to know, do, and to go to heaven if we just read and obey the New Testament. But the Bible says that those things are written aforetime were written for our learning and admonition. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples or examples, and they, that is talking about the Old Testament, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we see, my friends, that the Old Testament is valuable, that it has a place in the lives of God's people. But let me point out and impress upon your minds that the Old Testament is not an authoritative law or guide for us today. We're living, as the Bible plainly teaches, under the New Testament. That's our law. That's our guide. And we're regulated by it. And it contains God's mind for us today in this dispensation. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the inspired writer said that God, who at sundry times, and talking back here now, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers, that is the Old Testament patriarchs, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, and we're living in the last days. I heard a preacher the other day who's located here in Dayton, and I was running the channels on the television, and I came across this channel, and there's a preacher on there, and he was talking about that we're living in the last days, and began quoting from Acts the second chapter, where Peter said that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh in the last days. And he says that's, we're living in the last days, and we're seeing the outpouring of the Spirit. And if he'd just taken the context, he would have seen that this was the beginning of fulfillment in Pentecost, on Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, of the prophecy of Joel, from Joel the second chapter. And Peter said, this is that. How much clearer could you get? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But the last days is the Christian dispensation, the last period of time. And the Hebrew writer said that God hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Now how does God speak to us? The Bible says, through his Son. We're regulated by the Son of God. In the 17th chapter of Matthew, we talked about it this morning, the transfiguration of Jesus. Verse 5, God broke the silence of heaven, spoke from that cloud that overshadowed them, and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear Jesus. Hear what Jesus has to say to us. And hence the New Testament is the covenant, the regulation of Jesus Christ. It's the law of Christ. I read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter. And the 21st verse, he says, to them that are without law, as without law. In the context of this, Paul said he's becoming everything to every man, all things to all people. But he says to them without law, that is to the Gentiles, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. What were you under, Paul? I was under the law to Christ. I was under the new covenant, not without law, but under the law to Jesus the Christ. Now this, neighbor, is complete. We don't need anything else. God has completely, perfectly revealed unto us what his mind is, his purpose is in this dispensation. Now let's look at a passage or two. In John 16, verse 13. Jesus said to his apostles in private conference. This is just before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane.
He's talking about the coming of the Spirit. We spoke on this a couple of weeks ago. He said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. Truth in all its parts. And so the Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, guided them into all truth. We have every bit of it. There's not any lacking. There's nothing we need to know that hasn't been revealed in the Bible, in the New Testament. In Jude verse 3, Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So there's not going to be any other, and the word faith there means the objective faith, the system or body of doctrine. Contend earnestly for the gospel, for the body of doctrine, once for all delivered unto the saints. And so, friend, we're under the New Testament. That's our law. That's our covenant. And we must find in the New Testament what we must do to be saved, how we must worship God, how we must serve the Lord. And we can't go back over here in the Old Testament and find justification for our religious practices. Now, I want to tell you, neighbor, the problem today, by and large, with the religious world is that they just as soon go back here to the book of Job or the book of Psalms or one of the prophets to try to substantiate a doctrine, a practice, than to come down here to the New Testament and find it under the covenant or in the covenant under which we live. And that's our difficulty. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Now the old covenant, the old scriptures, the old Bible was taken out of the way. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Jeremiah the 31st chapter. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now here's back under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. God said through Jeremiah, the days are coming that I will make a new covenant, a new testament, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He said, I'm going to make one that is different. I want you to notice this, my friend. He said, I'm going to make a different covenant. It's not going to be according or like the one that I made when I brought them out of Egypt. That was the Ten Commandment covenant. Now we have folks today who are saying, if you just keep the Ten Commandments, well, you'd be saved. I listen to these talk radio programs, and especially the one they had here in Dayton until they sold the station, took it off. But people would call in and they'd say, oh, listen, all I think you need to do is just keep the Ten Commandments in order to go to heaven. Well, bless your heart, if the Ten Commandments could take us to heaven, they wouldn't have any use for Calvary. Huh? Isn't that right? Why, it'd been superfluous. Jesus died for naught. He died in vain if people can be saved with the Ten Commandment law. I was reading C.R. Nickel back several years ago. Brother Nickel said, that he could be the biggest liar in the county and not violate the Ten Commandments. And I blinked about twice and I said, what? And I read a little bit more. He said, there's not anything in the Ten Commandments against lying per se. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, lying is dealt with elsewhere in the Old Testament, but bearing false witness against your neighbor in the Exodus, the 20th chapter, in the Ten Commandments. He said, I could tell a story about going fishing, as I remember. Been a long time ago since I read it, but nevertheless, he said, I could talk about going fishing, how I caught this huge bass, and he can make up a story and not a bit of truth in it and not violate the Ten Commandments. Isn't that right? You see, the Ten Commandments, ladies and gentlemen, is not a complete, perfect moral law. Other precepts, other moral precepts are stated in the Old Testament. All of them aren't contained in the Ten Commandments. And so he said, I'm going to make a different law. Not according to the one I made back here. But he said, now here's what I'm going to do. And the Hebrew ladder quotes it in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Under the old regime of Mosaical regime, you could be a child of God and not even know the law of the Lord. You could be steeped in idolatry, brought up in idolatry, and still be a child of God, because you became a child of God in the Old Testament by physical birth. But in the New Testament, the Lord said, no, sir, you're going to be a child of God, first of all, by being taught. You're going to know my law, and it's a spiritual birth. And so here's major difference between the Old and the New Testament. But let's look again. In the Roman letter, in chapter 7, and the first few verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And we raise the question, why did Paul talk about divorce? Divorce, remarriage, our marriage, death of a mate, right here in the 7th chapter of Romans, because he's using it as an illustration. And it's a good illustration. And what he's saying is that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was husband number one. And the New Testament is husband number two. And marriage is used as an illustration. Now look at it again. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore? Now when you got in the Bible, wherefore, it means to back up and look what goes before in the context. Wherefore? In view of this law, in view of what I said, in verse 4, spiritually speaking, he said, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. That is the Jews. Without Gentiles, Gentiles weren't under the law, so they didn't become dead to the law of Moses. The Jews became dead to the law of Moses. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be what? Married to another. And the point is that if the law of Moses is still in effect and we're married to another, namely Jesus, in the new covenant, we're living in a spiritual adultery. Now that's N.B. Hardman used to say, that's ungettable. That's his argument. And these people who go around and say, well, I think the Ten Commandments are still in effect, I think we're still under the old law, what they're saying is that we're living in spiritual adultery. That'd be the implication of it. Down in verse 6 of Romans 7, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And the newness of spirit is in the New Testament, not in the oldness of the letter. And I want to show you, friend, that he's talking about the moral law, the Decalogue. Now, we have some people who say that there's a distinction in the Bible between these laws. And I grant that there are civil laws, and I grant there are ceremonial laws. I grant that there are moral laws. But when the Bible talks about law, it doesn't make that distinction here in Romans and other places. But they say he's talking here about the ceremonial law. But Paul puts that to rest, if we'll take what he says, when he states in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And you find that in the moral law, so called, or in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And in verse 6, he said, we are delivered from the law. And in verse 7, he talks about we wouldn't have known law, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That simply means that all the Old Testament as a law has been nullified and abrogated, every bit of it.
Every bit of it. And I could go on and on tonight, but time's getting away, and there's some things I want to say hurriedly. But just look here, brethren and friends, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 24 beginning. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That is the Jewish schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer what? Under a schoolmaster. He said, the law is the schoolmaster. But when Jesus came, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. In other words, we're no longer under the law. And the law has been done away. Well, that going back to Paul. Time won't allow to get into all of these texts. But going back to Paul now in Romans, the 15th chapter. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. Does that mean since the law has been nullified that we should abandon it? No, sir. My friend, the Bible has its place, all of it. I believe every bit of it's inspired from cover to cover, from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. This indeed is the Word of God. And somebody says, well, preacher, what purpose is the old Bible? What significance does the Old Testament have in our life? Number one, to gain historical knowledge. You can open the book of Genesis and you read about the creation. And you read where God created in 6 days. And I believe those 6 days were just 24-hour days. And I don't see any reason at all, and I've studied it, and I've observed it, and I think I'm being fair and honest about it. I haven't seen any reason at all to make these days eras, epochs, long periods of time. Some who want to accommodate the evolutionists, who take the position of theistic evolution, that God created the germ of life and then removed himself from it and let evolution take its place, or take its process down through the millions of years. They want to accommodate the evolutionists, and they try to make these days long epochs, periods of time, millions of years each day. But I remember what Foy Wallace said a long time ago. He said, if these were epochs of time, millions of years in each day, he said, you got trouble. He said, because the 3rd day, God made the grass and the seed and the fruit tree. And then the 4th day, he created the sun, and you have plants and fruit living for millions of years without even any light, without any sun. And he says, that's just too much for anybody. And I think that's right. These were 6 days. Listen, we start with God, friend, and we don't have any trouble. And I can't fathom or imagine the power that God has to simply speak, and it happens. And he said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the earth bring forth living things. And indeed it did. And on the 6th day, he created man in his own image. And on the 7th day, he rested or ceased his creation. And that's what the Bible teaches. And we have that historical record preserved for us, rather, back yonder. And it served its purpose through the ages of time. We come to the 6th chapter, and we begin reading about the flood. And on in the Old Testament, things that God would have us to know that have been preserved for us in the historical record, and in order to profit and benefit us as we tabernacle here in the flesh. But let's notice again. We have throughout the Old Testament evidences for the divinity of Christ. I hold in my hand tonight, and you got one of them too, overwhelming evidence to substantiate the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because I can go back here in the Old Testament and read prophecy after prophecy. And I think it was A. Campbell who said that there are at least 333 prophecies in the Old Testament that have their specific fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And you just think about it, that here were men, mortal men, hundreds of years before the event took place, prophesied and predicted in detail things that would happen or surround the life of Jesus Christ. Beyond the power of man. And the only way I can explain it is by supernatural assistance.
Jesus said in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they that do testify of me." What if you went into a bookstore? You were browsing through the books, the used books, old books, and you came across one, and you began to read. And it talked about a man who was a senator from the state of Massachusetts, and that he became president of the United States, and that he was assassinated over in Dallas, Texas, and on in detail, by one Lee Harvey Oswald. And you'd said, well, there's no problem there. That was John F. Kennedy. But you look back in the front of that book, and it says written in 1729. And that's what we have here about Jesus Christ. And that's why, my friends, and over and over and over, when the apostles and prophets went out into the world after the church was established, they reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures showing that Jesus is the Christ. And here in the 18th chapter, when Apollos preached, the Bible says in verse 18 of Acts, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." And there's no way that they can explain it. Now the modernists, they try to bring, for example, the book of Isaiah, which is filled with messianic prophecies. They try to bring it down contemporary with the life of Jesus to make it a forgery. But they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran caves along the Dead Sea. And what I've read is carbon 14 dating, that they put the book of Isaiah at least 100 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. I know, because the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is the Christ. I learned that, friend, from the Old Testament. And you talking about serving us well, when we look how one was to come, and that's the sentiment in the Old Testament, we read one is to come, we open it up and we go through, one is to come, one is to come, and when we get into the New Testament, one has come, namely Jesus of Nazareth. Huh? The Old Testament scriptures show the divinity of Jesus. Thirdly, the Old Testament contains types and shadows. Many of us, if not all of us, have never really grasped or appreciated the types and shadows and symbols and figures in the Old Testament. I think, in fact, I know that everything God did and is recorded in the Old Testament had a purpose and plan. When we look, friend, at the flood, why was there one family in the flood that was saved? Why the one ark? To serve as a type. You see how it fits together. And when they were in Egyptian bondage and the Jews, the Hebrews, were brought out, while they were coming out across the Red Sea into the wilderness and then up through across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, all of it was being done to serve as a type in Jesus Christ. Isaac's a type of Christ. Moses a type of Christ. Jonah served as a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the Old Testament is just filled with those things, all purposely. God knew what he was doing. He schemed this, he planned this, and it's all unfolded right here in one book over a period of 1,600 years. A remarkable book.
And I read it in the Old Testament. Now again, the Old Testament exemplifies the principles of righteousness. Where do we learn any more about faith than Abraham? Where do we learn any more about patience than Job? Where do we learn any more about purity than Joseph and courage in Elijah? And remorse of sin in David? And we want to go back here and see how to live righteously before God. Just read the lives of these great men and exemplify them in our lives. And I don't know any greater preaching than to preach about Abraham and his faith, or Joseph and his purity, or Daniel and his commitment, or David and his remorse, and on we could go. How these old patriarchs of old inspires and lift us up and produce hope in our lives. We see also in the Old Testament a warning of the consequence of disobedience. Nadab and Abihu, God smote them dead. Uzzah, who put his hand upon the cart to stay it, God smote him dead. Korah, in rebellion against Moses, the earth opened up and swallowed him up. And on you can go in the Old Testament, and the point is that God doesn't tolerate disobedience. And I want to tell you, neighbor, that we serve the same God today that the Hebrews did back yonder thousands of years ago, and God doesn't change. And I want to tell you tonight, He doesn't tolerate disobedience. And yet some of us today spit in His face. We treat Him with impunity. It looks like almost we dare Him to judge us. And when we lie in bed on Sunday morning and say, well, it's not worth it to go to worship, I want to tell you, friend, we show a disrespect for the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe. You think He's going to overlook it? No, sir. Unless we repent of our sins, we're going to lose our soul eternally. That's how serious it is. And we've got in our minds that God, you know, He's just kind of going to look the other way, and He's not going to take account of that. I beg to differ. Indeed, He is, if we don't try to serve Him faithfully. And we learned it from the Old Testament. How much sore punishment suppose ye? Those under Moses died without mercy at the mouth of two or three witnesses, Hebrews the 10th chapter. How much sore punishment suppose ye who've trodden underfoot the Son of God? And one other thing, we see in the Old Testament that God blessed and rewarded all that obeyed Him. And here was Enoch who walked with God, and he was not because God took him. Here was Abel who served the Lord faithfully and goes down in the divine record as one who was a stalwart of the faith. We see in the Old Testament Noah who prepared an ark for the saving of his house, and by God's grace he was favored and entered in the ark, and he and his family were spared. God rewards, blesses those that obey. And so going back to the Hebrew letter in chapter 15, the apostle says these things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures. We get patience by reading Old Testament scriptures, and we're comforted by the Old Testament scriptures, and as a result of that, our hope is sustained. Thank God for the Old Testament. And brethren, we need to study it more. And I tell you, when we turn up our nose at an Old Testament study, we better ask God to forgive our sin. I don't want to study that Old Testament. Well, then let's cut it out and burn it up. If we don't need to study it, and get rid of it. We need to learn the book of God from Genesis
through regulation. Now sometimes some things might be more difficult to teach to make practical. I think we need to take it all, read it all, study it all, and use it in our lives. The principles that leads to the Old Testament as we endeavor to serve the law, as we endeavor to serve the Lord under the law of Jesus Christ found on the pages of the New Testament. I've talked long enough. If you're in this audience tonight, you're not a Christian. As we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give Jesus Christ your life. I wish that people would come, respond to heaven's call. Why do we tire and why do we wait? Why do we put off of doing that which we know we've got to do in order to go to heaven? If Jesus were standing here tonight in person and he was offering the invitation, would you turn him down? Actually, whether he's here or not, and we respond to the invitation and turn a deaf ear to it, we're turning down Christ. We're turning down the Lord. Don't do that tonight. Will you come and live for him who loved you so, loved us all, that he went to Calvary to show it, that he's alive and reigning at the right hand of God, and he's coming back one of these days to receive us unto himself. That's what it's all about. And this whole world will be over. There won't be anything left. It'll be burned up. It'll be no more. And then, where do we stand? Will you come tonight? I pray that you will, while we stand by the soul.
Hark thy gentle voice of Jesus.